The following is a ministry of City Life Church in St. Paul, Minnesota. We hope you find this teaching encouraging and instructive. Perhaps you are currently a follower of Christ or are perplexed, skeptical, or even antagonistic to Christianity. Regardless, we would love to hear from you. Please contact us at info@citylifetc.org. Thank you for listening, and please contact us if we can be of service to you. Peace be with you.
Please stand or remain standing for the reading of God's Word. A reading from the book of Revelation. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna and will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith, and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when the earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The grass withers and the flowers fade.
So I noticed that last week in our confession of faith, mention was of the church as the new community, and that was essentially the end goal of last week's sermon. I notice in the confession we had today that the church is referred to as the bride of Christ, and I just want you to be aware of the fact that that's where we're going to end in this sermon today, we as the bride of Christ. The other thing I want to say before I get into the text with you is that in light of the subject matter that we dealt with last Sunday and we'll deal with now, we're going to have a chat room. We do this in Tapestry every Sunday afternoon, where people have the opportunity to ask questions or give pushback to anything they heard. And I just want you to know that that is available to you. So today from 12 to 12:20, I'll be sitting in the office back here for anybody who wants to come and discuss the content of the sermon or even any questions you have about the Christian faith. From 12 to 12:30. This is the second part of what was to be one sermon last week. So in other words, this is now when the other shoe drops, and the other shoe takes the form of the application of what we heard last week. In Jesus' words to the church in Pergamum, and I'm pulling in today also the church in Thyatira, because the topic is the same and the exhortation is the same in both cases. Verse 14 and verse 20, Jesus says, I have this against you. Now, the charge that is against both of these churches is clear. You heard three times in the scripture reading the words sexual immorality. And it's sexual immorality, verses 14, 20, and 21, specifically in the church, through the teaching of the Nicolaitans in the church of Pergamum and the Jezebels, if you wish, in the church of Thyatira, a throwback to Jezebel, the queen and the wife of King Ahab in ancient Israel history. The Jezebels in Thyatira, who are calling themselves Christians. Notice, she calls herself a prophetess, and who teach that an accommodation to culture on this issue is biblically defensible. Last week, some of you interpreted my statements to be saying that if you are a chaste member of this church and in any way find yourself in the letters LGBT or Q, you are condemned. Please accept my apology. My intention was far from judging you. I thought what I was doing was judging the demons or the demonic activity behind it all. But please accept my apology. I did feel the need to show the parallel between the demonically inflamed culture the church in Pergamum found itself in and the church now in our Western context. And let's just be forthright with each other. It's everywhere. You may want to ignore it. You may want to somehow get you and your family around it, but you can't. It's everywhere. It's in politics. It's in all of our institutions. It's in the media. And it's bombarding every church and Christian organization right now. Just in March of this year, last month, World Magazine had an article. I'll just read the title to you. Taking Sides, subtitled, A Growing Divide Over the Theology of Sexual Brokenness Threatens to Tear Evangelical Institutions Apart. In this sermon, which is the rest of last week's sermon, I need to and want to level the playing field. The words that are used here three times, sexual immorality, are the Greek word porne. And in the New Testament, the word porne means every imaginable form of sex outside the bounds of marriage between a husband and a wife. Porne. So it includes sleeping around, sleeping with your significant other, cheating on your spouse, coveting someone else's spouse because they seem to have what you were hoping to get in your spouse. See, it's all wrong, and it's all sinful because it's, get this, contrary to God's design for human flourishing. There was a public forum held at Columbia University between a non-Christian scholar and a Christian scholar by the name of Tim Keller. The non-Christian scholar had written a book on homosexuality and the church, and he was saying that the problem he has with the church is that it condemns all homosexuals to hell. And then he asked Tim Keller, "Is that not true? Speak for the church. Does the church not condemn all homosexuals to hell?" And Tim Keller responded, and this is the thesis of my sermon today. What sends people to hell is not being homosexual. What sends people to hell, regardless of sexual orientation, is trying to be your own savior. So the application that I want to bring to this very, very difficult text to us today is that seeking your own form of pleasure and satisfaction other than God's is trying to be your own Savior. God's way through God's Savior is much better, and I hope I can show you that. Why he does not want the church's message to become blurred or its practice to be accommodated to a sexualized culture is exactly that: his grace. He desires our human flourishing, and he desires us to be transferred into that human flourishing through the one and only Savior, Jesus Christ, who is our bridegroom. So let me apply this now in 2 points for part two. First of all, understand that there is grace and mercy for all offenders. I want you to look into your Bibles, and I want you to see, I think it's in verse 14, that what is specifically referred to here is, there you have it at the end of verse 14, the practice of sexual immorality. The New American Standard Bible has the acts of sexual immorality. So I think what's important for us to understand, if we're going to get the entire biblical context to the subject, is that we need to distinguish between what I will call heart desires and active practice. Heart desires, referring to our feelings, our longings, even our lusting. An active practice, referring to acting out, being committed to the experience, giving yourself over to the experience, even Romans 1:32, supporting those who give themselves over to the experience. So let's start with that. Let's start with the active practice. The word of Jesus to these two churches regarding those who are either teaching active practice or committing active practice is verses 16 and 21, repent. So either the church is to confront the person who is teaching or practicing, or if you are practicing, stop. Turn away from. Let's read verse 16. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Understand that in the Bible there are different kinds of Jesus coming. For example, there is the coming of Jesus to the hearts of men and women in conversion. In verses 16 and 25, stick with me here, we have two other kinds of coming. Notice again verse 16. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them. Please note, he is coming to the whole church, but he is coming to make war on them. Not the whole church, but on them who are continuing in the practice of sexual immorality or are teaching that it is okay. So the coming to you or to them in this case is a coming of judgment and of punishment. Jesus comes, verse 18, as the Son of God. And he comes, and please notice how John in this vision, or Jesus, is transferring the vision, the elements of the vision John had had of Jesus in John 1, 16 and following, with which we began this series, into these churches, in particular to these two churches, where he says, verse 12, I will come, or I, Jesus, the one with the sword, the double-edged sword coming out of my mouth. And I suggested to you back then, weeks ago, that the double-edged sword coming out of his mouth is not a reference to the word of God, but to his judgment. That with one word, judgment falls on people. That's the theme of the book of Revelation. Verse 18, picking out of that vision of Jesus in chapter 1, he writes, and to the angel of the church in Thyatira write the words of the Son of God who has, here we go, eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. So that here we see Jesus with eyes that are able to burn through any deceit, any hypocrisy, that sees actually what's in the heart, that sees actually what you are doing, even in hiding, and the feet of burnished bronze, he comes in judgment to crush those who refuse to repent. Thankfully, in the letter to the church in Thyatira, he tells us what forms this judgment can take. Look, it can be a sick bed. It can be being thrown into great tribulation, which in the book of Revelation does not always refer to a period of time, but in this case, to the experience of being under the judgment of God and experiencing, therefore, great tribulation. And then verse 23, maybe the scariest one of them all, strike her children. Generally, I think those who follow Mother Jezebel's immorality and her teaching about immorality. So all of this on the judgment of God should remind us of that phrase in Hebrews, that it is a catastrophic thing to fall into the hands of a wrathful God. But here is the mercy in the warning of judgment. It's in those words, starting in verse 16, if not. In other words, if you don't repent. In other words, what he's saying is, I will come to you soon, but right now there is still an opportunity for you to repent. You may already be under some form of judgment. from God. If you have given yourself over, he is saying, to the active practice. But there is still the opportunity for you to turn away and to repent. See, God's gracious call to you is, please see the grace of God in giving you the opportunity to subject yourself under or to the supremacy of Christ, who is a Savior and does not wish to be your destroyer. Sacrifice your idolatry up to the cross in exchange for the lordship of him who went to the cross for all your wrongdoings. Therefore, repent. So that's the message towards those, the them, who are in active practice. Now, let me move, as we understand the grace and mercy of God for all offenders, to the first point that I was getting at, the first distinction, and that is sexual immorality as a heart desire. In other words, referring to your feelings, my longings. If you are committed to Christ as the supreme Lord and Savior in your life, let's take this situation. You are feeling a sexual attraction towards someone else. That is outside of the bounds of marriage. What do you do? The first step you should do, is my pastoral advice, is to recognize the spiritual battle in that very moment of feeling lust. And this is what I meant last week when I talked about the demonic involvement in our feelings, is that the demonic behind the longing, the demonic behind the lust that you feel, is to fan the flame of your lust into a raging fire. I know that there are some, they have, not in this church, but in other situations where I have spoken on this subject, have come back at me and said, there is no sin in our feelings. There is no sin in what we desire. Please test me on this. If you look at James 3, verse 14, you don't need to do it right now, 3:14, where James says that the feeling of jealousy is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. Why? Because in whatever feelings you have, whatever desires you have, Satan's desire is to pervert that desire, see, and to turn it into lust, turn it into jealousy, to fan the flame of the flesh into a raging fire. So that's the first thing that I think we have to do, is to honestly look at what is going on right now that I feel this lust towards another person. The second thing I want to pastorally suggest that you do is to take that desire or that lust to the cross and to him who was crucified for you. My favorite English preacher from back in the 17th century, Richard Sibbes, once pastorally said to his congregation in London something like these words: when you have sinned, even in your desires, here's what you do. Hold up your lust to the Father and say, I, with this desire, have been crucified with Christ. And therefore I crucify this longing to him who already paid the price for my lust and assured my cleansing from this very sin. Jesus, grant me grace from the cross to become holier and more like you, my Savior. Amen. Second thing you do is you take your lust to the crucified cross, crucified Savior on the cross. Third thing I suggest you do is move on. Now that sounds like Luther. That's what Luther would say to you. After you have sinned, and after you've asked for forgiveness, and you've taken into your hands the cross of Christ, move on. Now when I say move on, what came to mind this week was that there are situations where people need to move out. I had a friend in one of my churches who was, and he's still a very close friend today, who was a homosexual prostitute. That was his day-to-day activity and income. And through being in our congregation for a year, he came to faith in Christ, but he was living in the gay community. In fact, our church community was located or came together right near the gay community, the fourth largest gay community in North America. And so what he did, knowing that now there was all this temptation all around him, that he, the only way that he would be able to resist that temptation right now is to move out of that sphere of temptation. So he moved to the suburbs in order to work on undoing the pattern of lust that had developed in his life. The other thing I want to be sure to say in this context is moving on does not mean ignoring any pattern that has built up in you. You may need to get help. You will need accountability. You need pastoral care. But what I am saying is this: move on. Move on as forgiven. Don't step into the boxing ring and beat yourself up. Jesus allowed himself to be beat up for you and your sin. Don't grovel in your failure. Jesus was victorious for you. I would even say, to go back to a picture that was drawn to us in one of the songs this morning, is don't go back into your grave out of which Christ has risen and sniff around the old stinky grave cloths you've left behind. Move on. Move on. I'd even say this, and I might get flack for it, but I'm going to say this. I'd say don't even make a big deal to the church or to the world about your particular form of sin. The fact that Satan has this whole thing in our society about coming out does not mean that we have to follow suit and all come out with our sins. You know, let's be accountable to each other. Let's confess our sins when we need to. But those sins are not what identify you. So don't make a big deal to the church or to the world about what form of sin is in your life. Instead, and this is what I mean by moving on, make a big deal of the grace of God that meets all of us broken sinners. Daily celebrate the gospel. Let that be your focus. That reminded Susan and me this week of of a man that we knew in our church in Toronto, which is the church that was located right by the gay community in Toronto. And we had a lot of gay men in our congregation and several lesbian women. And one of them was Jim. Now, Jim was a sweet man. He's now with the Lord. Jim was a sweet man, frail, and every Sunday he wore a tuxedo. Now, I came into the church as the preacher like this, and Jim always came in with a tuxedo on. So one Sunday morning, I stopped him in the center aisle and I said, "Jim, why do you always wear a tuxedo?" And he said to me, "Stephen, I was a drag queen for 35 years, but God has saved me through Jesus. And when I die, I know where I'm going to go, and I know to whom I belong. And I know that all of my sins have been washed away by the blood of Jesus. So when I come to church, I celebrate. That's why I wear a tuxedo." That's the first gospel message to you this morning, is to just understand that there is grace and mercy for all offenders. And the second application that I want to bring to us from this text is to persevere under the oppression all the way home. Would you please read along with me verses 24 and 25? "But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come." And here is another form of Jesus coming. It's his second coming. And until that second coming, we are called to hold fast to what we know is the truth, and to hold fast to him who holds us in his arms. And we are to persevere. Notice in verse 19 what's translated patient endurance is that Greek word that I've pointed to a number of times in this church that means remain under. Remain under the pressure. Remain under the oppression. You notice that he says here, Jesus, so lovely, he says, "I know where you dwell." Where do you dwell? Verse 13, if you look at the end of the verse, where Satan dwells. God does not call you in order to somehow create a paradise house or location for yourself on this side of heaven. God calls you sometimes even to where Satan dwells. And the word is to remain under the oppression. That leads me to just say two things with you and then we're done. First of all, persevering means that you and I should expect a hard road home to heaven. Notice in verse 13, the reference in the church of Pergamum to Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. We don't know anything about Antipas. We don't know if there were others who were killed for taking a stand in this sexualized culture. We do know from Eusebius, 400 or 300 years later, that there were several others who were martyred in Pergamum for their faith after Antipas. But about Antipas, all we know is what is written here, that he was a faithful witness. The word witness has two meanings to it. One means to declare, and the other is to become a martyr. The word actually is martyreo, martyring yourself, or becoming a martyr. Please understand, if you want to know a definition of a Christian, there are many, but here's one. Christian is synonymous with witness and martyr. So it may cost you everything to follow Jesus. But here's the beautiful thing about Antipas being called faithful witness. Go back to chapter 1, verse 5, where Jesus is introduced to us. And from Jesus Christ, there you have it, the faithful witness. See, before Antipas is called a faithful witness, and before you are called a faithful witness, Jesus was called a faithful witness. He declared to the world where truth, life, is to be found, and it is to be found in him. He declared to the world that he had come from the Father in order to bring salvation to us. He declared it, and for that, he went to the cross. So the point simply is this. You, as a Christian, a witness martyr, may have to follow the same path that Jesus took before you as his faithful witness. Declaring being crucified. Declaring being crucified. Being a witness, being a martyr. But it's like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, of whom we've heard once before this morning, once said in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, what cost God everything cannot be cheap for us. And so it's a hard road that you've chosen to walk when you've chosen to follow him who chose you before you ever chose him. The other thing is, not only is it going to be a hard walk, you may have to struggle with your besetting sin to the very end. And I just felt like the Holy Spirit wanted me to say this to the church today. Is there are, I know so many who are saved out of a deviant lifestyle into faith in Christ, and the pattern of deviancy that they lived just continues to haunt them, to just pierce them, to make them struggle with it. And they're thinking, I should have victory in Jesus. We even were brought up singing that song, there's victory in Jesus. Well, where's my victory? And so maybe I'm not a Christian after all. And what happens as they get more tired and more tired is they either commit themselves to the very besetting sin and make it their experience, or they commit suicide. But the fact of the matter is, if this is a besetting sin in your life, it doesn't mean you're not a Christian. And it doesn't mean that you're worse than the Christian who doesn't have that particular besetting sin. It just means what it means for all of us, that every day, we're still in need of a Savior. So expect a hard road to heaven. And the second thing I want to say under this is then just persevere in His grace. What is the reward for persevering? I wish I'd have time to go into what the reward is in the case of Thyatira. Let me just pick out these two forms of reward that are posted here for the church in Pergamum. Look at verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. The manna here is a reference to the manna that God gave from heaven to the Israelites when they were in the desert. And you know, that manna, it was okay for a few hours, but then they'd get hungry again. So the next day they'd have to go pick more manna, and the next day they'd have to go pick more manna. And it's like filling the hunger only lasted for a few hours, and then they'd have to fill the hunger all over again. But what the manna in the desert is supposed to do is to point us to Christ, who is the manna that came from heaven. In John 6, Jesus introduces himself as the bread of life. And he says, just like you Jews remember how God gave the manna in the wilderness, how it came down from heaven, so understand that I have come down from heaven. I am the bread of life. I am the manna. And so if you eat my flesh, and he's referring here to Christ living in you, if Christ is living in you, then what you will experience is the beginning of the end of a long desert wandering with hunger day in and day out. And you will begin to experience how all of your longings are turned into deep satisfaction by Him, Christ, who is able to satisfy every longing you have. And when you get to heaven, the instantaneous experience that you will have at the end of the road and the translation into your actual and eternal home is that all of your longings that so often in this wilderness that we're in got perverted into lusting, all of your longings will be filled to the brim in the pleasures of God. Psalm 16:11, I referred to it last week, that God promises that at His right hand are pleasures forevermore, and they will be your pleasures and my pleasures when we get home. But what about the white stone? Commentators are really uncertain as to what this could be referring to. So let me bring into this what I think may be the wisest commentator of them all. His name is David Ingold. David Ingold, in discussing this text with me this week, pointed to Isaiah 56, verses 4 and 5. And I think this is so lovely because Isaiah 56, 4 and 5 refers to a eunuch. Eunuchs are sexually broken people. And this is what it says. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. There's a monument waiting for you in heaven that is going to make it absolutely clear what you need to internalize in this broken world and sexualized culture. You are not defined by your sexual trauma, nor by your sexual orientation, nor by your sexual dysfunction. You have a new name. You are defined by Christ and His love for you. And when you get to heaven, I'm not sure what will be the words on your monument. It may be something like Jane Doe, forever mine, or John Doe, my faithful witness. I don't know, but it's a new name, and it will be so glorious and so honoring that the only thing that you will know to do in that moment is to start singing the song that I was singing in the shower this morning. What a wonderful name it is. What a wonderful name it is. What a wonderful name it is, the name of Jesus. What a beautiful name it is. What a powerful name it is, the name of Jesus, who gives you a new name. And it's not a name that the world gives you according to your sexual dysfunction or orientation. Many have a picture of walking through the grand gates of heaven into all eternity. Maybe a better picture this morning is that of a bride and a groom. I told you we were going to end here. And the groom carrying the bride in her wedding dress over the threshold into the honeymoon suite. Listen, he who in your conversion took you up into his strong arms as his broken bride will carry you as a beautified bride across the threshold into heaven. So once again, what sends people to hell, regardless of sexual orientation, is trying to be your own savior. What the gospel says is that what carries you to heaven after a life of living under his grace and in his grace, and the second point, persevering to the end, is your bridegroom, your savior, Jesus, the supreme Lord of all and the lover of your soul. Amen.
This has been a ministry of City Life Church in St. Paul, Minnesota. We hope you were encouraged by this teaching. Thank you for listening, and please contact us at info@citylifetc.org if we can be of service to you. Peace be with you.